In Hebrews chapter 13, we have a benediction that Paul is writing as he finishes up his writing to Jewish believers. And a benediction is very interesting. It comes from two words, meaning well and to speak. And so it means to speak well of. The idea as we read benedictions in the New Testament is that Paul was blessing the people that he was writing to, or he ends by greeting them with a blessing, something positive to leave them with, to encourage their hearts. We see this a number of places in the New Testament. If you turn over in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter number 13, he's writing another benediction. This benediction is to the people of Corinth. And he writes unto them, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." He writes to that church and he says, if I could leave you and sum up my message, my writing to you, I want you to have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know the love of God, and I want you to understand what it means to have fellowship with the Spirit of God. He says, if I could sum it all up, church at Corinth, this is what I want you to have. Turn over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter number 6. He writes a benediction to the church at Ephesus. To the church at Ephesus, he says unto them in verse number 23 of Ephesians chapter 6, "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." When Jesus ascended back into heaven, right before he ascended back into heaven in Luke 24, 51, he gives a benediction. The Bible says, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Benedictions, last words, don't mean that they're not important. In fact, last words, when somebody shares last words with you, generally they're very important. I would remember my father talking to me as a young person, and I had been home a few weeks for Christmas break from college and getting ready to leave and giving the family hugs, and Dad would say, "Drive safe." Those were important words. Those were things that were on his heart that he wanted to remind me of one last time before I got in the vehicle. Hey, this is important. Many times when you greet a relative, if you go and visit a relative that you haven't seen in a while, you will end with the words, "I love you." Why? Because when we have benedictions, we end with words that are very important. We end with words that are endearing. In Hebrews chapter 13, as we read this benediction, I believe the writer gives us why Christ is the head of the church. When I think of a head, we know that he's the head according to Colossians 1:18. But when I think of a head, sometimes I think of somebody that's disconnected from everybody else. In organizations today, sometimes there's a head in an organization, a big organization. But if you're working for that organization, you can never get to talk to the head. He's up there somewhere and you have about five chains to get to him. And you can hardly ever get to him. You just know that he's the head. That's not the relationship that we have with Christ. Christ isn't a head that we have to go through five chains of authority to get to be able to talk to the head. There are some reasons why Christ is the head of the church. There are some things that he does for us that identifies him as the head. He's not a disconnected head this morning. He is a head that is involved in our lives. If you're taking notes, I have four truths I want to give you this morning about Jesus Christ, the head, and why he's the head of the church. First of all, he's the Savior. He's the Savior. Look at verse 20, if you will, of Hebrews chapter 13. The Bible says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." The reason, the first thing that gives us insight here or helps us to understand that he's the Savior is the word Jesus is used in this passage. In Matthew chapter 1, verse number 21, the Bible says this, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? The Bible gives us why. "For he shall save his people from their sins. The first thing we see in Hebrews chapter 13 that shows us that He's the Savior is in His name, Jesus. The word Jesus means to save. He was sent to this earth to save that which was lost, according to Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10. When Jesus came to earth, He came for one purpose. He came to save Aaron's soul and Jonathan's soul and Pastor Bill's soul. And we can go right down the line this morning. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. It doesn't matter how lost you are. It doesn't matter how far away from God you are. When Jesus came, He came to seek and to save your soul. We find that in His name. We find that He's the Savior by the reference to the blood in this passage, verse number 20. The Bible says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." On the night before He went to the cross, Jesus offered the cup to His disciples in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. He said, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my" what? "Blood, which is shed for you." He can only be the Savior because He shed His blood upon the cross, according to the Scriptures. It's very important that we understand the blood was necessary for salvation. It wasn't that Jesus just could have died. He had to shed His blood. In Hebrews 9, four chapters earlier, it says, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission," or "there is no forgiveness of sins." He could not be Savior without the shedding of His blood. But the Bible says, "through the blood of the everlasting covenant." You understand that in the Old Testament, they would shed blood. They would bring an animal to the tabernacle. That animal, that spotless lamb, would be offered on the altar for the people's sins. But do you understand that that lamb that was offered was only a temporary covering for their sins? It only lasted for that year. And every year they would come and they would offer another lamb. But when this lamb, Jesus, came to this earth and He offered Himself once for all, not just as a covering, but He offers forgiveness of sins where God remembers your sins no more, according to the Scriptures. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, if you will. I want you to read about this new covenant that the Bible talks about because of the blood of Christ. Throughout the book of Hebrews, when you look at the person of Jesus Christ, He is compared to angels in the beginning of the book. The Bible says He's better than angels. He's compared to the old covenant here in Hebrews chapter number 8. And it says in verse number 6, "But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant..." This is speaking of the Old Testament and the Old Testament sacrifices. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Listen, if God wanted us to stay with the Lamb, He would have not sent His Son Jesus. If He wanted us to stay with the Old Testament sacrificial system that would only pay for our sins once a year, and we could not go to God directly but through a priest, we would have stayed with the old system. But Christ said, "Oh, I have a better solution." God said, "I'm going to send my Son." And that's going to produce a new covenant that's made with man, according to this passage, for finding fault with them in verse 8. He saith, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." But He goes on and talks about remembering their iniquities in verse 12 no more. How does that happen? Only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You understand that in the Old Testament, a person would go to the tabernacle, but they could not offer the sacrifice themselves. They had to offer that sacrifice and give that sacrifice to the high priest, which then would go into the Holy of Holies and offer that sacrifice on the people's behalf. But oh, with the blood of Christ, I have direct access to the throne of God. He's the Savior because of His name. He's the Savior because of His blood. He's the Savior because of His resurrection. Look at verse number 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. That's a powerful statement. That God raised His Son, Christ, from the dead. According to the Scriptures, the God of peace did that. You realize that without Jesus, there is no peace between you and God. But when God raised His Son, Jesus, from the dead, the God of peace wants peace with you. And He did it by raising His Son, Jesus, from the dead. And now salvation is available to every man, whereby you can have peace with God. We see the resurrection. The truth that God raised His Son, Jesus, from the dead, shows the world that He desired to save you. What if He had not raised Christ from the dead? It would have sent a message to the world that Christ's sacrifice was not good enough to satisfy God the Father. But when He raised His Son from the dead, He sent a message to the world that my Son's sacrifice is indeed enough. It satisfies my justice. It satisfies my holiness. And I desire that every man be saved. He raised His Son from the dead. God raised His Son from the dead to demonstrate His power. You understand that it is that same power that we have in our lives as believers to overcome the works of the flesh and the dead life that we lived before. He's the Savior. I'm asking you this morning, is He your Savior? The truth of the matter is, just because He died and shed His blood and rose again doesn't make Him your Savior. He died to save the whole world. But you must receive what He did by faith. And you must see your need of salvation because of your sin and place your complete trust in a finished work of a Savior that came to this earth for you. My friend, there is no peace without that. You cannot know the God of peace without knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. The Bible says that He's not only the Savior, but the Bible says He's the Shepherd. In verse number 20. Look at the Scripture, if you will. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great Shepherd of the sheep. Three times in the New Testament, the word Shepherd is used in reference to Christ. In John chapter 10 and verse number 11, it's used as speaking of Christ. Christ is speaking Himself, and He says this. He says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He giveth his life for the sheep. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, it talks about that relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. Here's what it says. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Christ says, "I've given my life for you, the sheep. And as I've given my life for you, I now speak to you, and you hear me, and you follow me." Sheep follow the shepherd. Brethren, if you're a saved person this morning, you ought to be busy about hearing the shepherd's voice. The shepherd, the good shepherd, speaks. He speaks so that we can hear. He speaks so that we will follow. You can trust the shepherd's leading in your life. According to the Scriptures, He gave unto you eternal life. And He says, no man is going to pluck you, the sheep, out of the shepherd's hand. I'm thankful for that truth this morning. There's some things that are true of sheep. First of all of us are sheep. Biblically, all of us are sheep. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, the Bible says, all we like what? Like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're all sheep this morning. And He's the good shepherd, according to John chapter 10. You know that sheep don't have sharp teeth. They don't have razor claws. They don't have a sting in their tail. Or a potion to squirt others like a skunk to fight off attacks. Sheep are pretty much defenseless animals. Thus, the need for a shepherd. The shepherd is the protector. A sheep without a shepherd to watch over them are at the mercy of their predators. That's why He talks about laying at the gate. He's talking about a sheepfold, and in the passage of Scripture, He refers to the shepherd. He says He lays at the gate. Why? to guard against the predators that might come in and might go after the sheep. Sheep are not by nature offensive animals. They're not on the prowl looking for something to kill. Sheep need a shepherd. In this passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 13, as he gives this benediction to these Jewish believers, there is no mention of Jews and Gentiles together. These Jewish believers may have been rejected by others, but he says, you do have a shepherd. You do have a shepherd. May I say this morning, though, if you have not received Christ, you don't have this shepherd. You may have a hireling that's leading you, somebody that's trying to get something out of you and trying to give something to you at the same time, maybe. You may have a religion that wants all your money. You may have a false teacher that's leading you to deny Christ and leading you into false doctrine. But you don't have the good shepherd and you need him. You need to be saved. You realize this morning that Christ gave his life for you so that you could be one of his sheep. What does a shepherd do without a shepherd? What does a sheep do without a shepherd? It wanders. I meet many people today who are wandering aimlessly in life. They're grasping at straws everywhere. There's got to be some answer to my life. There's got to be something that will make me happy. There's got to be something that will make me feel better than I do today. And they're grasping at straws when they could grasp at a shepherd. The good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. It's obvious they don't have the good shepherd as we meet them. They're not well-nourished people. I'm talking about spiritually. There's injuries to their soul that they face. There's things in their heart where they're troubled in their soul. They've not been nursed by the good shepherd. They've not been able to follow the good shepherd by still waters. Everything's frantic in their life. They turn from one tragedy to another big trouble in their life, to another big problem, and they're running, searching for something, and they don't have the good shepherd. The good shepherd leads by still waters, the last time I checked the Scripture. The shepherd of our soul is the one that restores our soul when we're flat on our backs and we can't get ourselves turned over. It's the good shepherd that restoreth the soul of the individual. The Bible describes him as the good shepherd. The Bible describes him as the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13. As an under shepherd, under the good great shepherd, sometimes I lose contact with people. Sometimes people leave the flock. We are always looking for better ways to shepherd Christ's flock here. But I would lose my mind if I were ultimately responsible for all the sheep that belong to Christ. Truth of the matter is, there are times that come that I am hindered from ministering to a sheep, and I have to remember that they are his sheep. He's the great shepherd. He can help them. We nurse the sick here at our church. We strengthen the weak. We work to comfort the sorrowful. We work to feed the flock. But sometimes, from a human perspective, our resources run out. But I want you to know something this morning, that his resources never run out. He's the great shepherd. He cherishes you as a Christian this morning. He takes time to nourish you and nurture you. He cares about the sheep. He intercedes on behalf of us this morning before the throne room of God. He defends us against the sins that are charged to us. That's the great shepherd that we have in Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. Why? Because he's first the Savior. He's the head of the church. Why? Because secondly, he's the shepherd according to the Scriptures. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it talks about him being the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd, he's the chief shepherd. What's going to happen with that chief shepherd? He's going to appear according to the Scriptures. The Bible says, when that chief shepherd shall appear, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, it talks about it. Turn over there and look at verse number 4. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Brethren, Jesus Christ is coming back. May I remind you of that this morning? That chief shepherd, that shepherd that you allow to guide your life and guard your life, that shepherd that you allow to lead, that shepherd that you're listening to on a daily basis, that shepherd that you're following is someday going to appear and take you with him if you're born again. But without Christ this morning, if you're living a life without Jesus Christ, he cannot be your Savior. He cannot be your shepherd. He wants to save you this morning. He died for your sins on Calvary. He shed his blood. He's a shepherd that cares for your soul. He wants to lead you in paths of righteousness. He wants to lead you beside still waters. He wants to be the one that restores your soul this morning. But if you don't trust him as Savior, he can't do that. He's the great shepherd. Number three, why is he the head of the church? He's sovereign. He's the sovereign. He's the king. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, verses 22 and 23. We also see this in Hebrews chapter 13, where it speaks of his name not just being Jesus, but Lord Jesus. In the New Testament, when the Bible speaks and attaches the name Lord to the person of Christ, it is in reference to his kingship. It is in reference to the fact that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. It's in reference to the fact that he hath put all things under his feet. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 22. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is the King of the church. He's the sovereign. What does this practically mean? It means that he should have preeminence. It means that there ought to be no competition to Christ at the throne of the church and at the throne of your heart and my heart. He's the king. The strong church is not a church where man is exalted, but rather where Christ is exalted. The strong church is a church that is working at mastering submission to Christ and his word. That's the strong church. That's the church that reveals, that reflects that Christ is the head. The strong church is not one in which there are those vying for position and influence, but rather it's one that's willing, where the members are willing to make themselves of no reputation that he might be exalted. That's the strong church. He's sovereign. He ought to be preeminent in your life. May I ask you a question this morning, believer, young and old alike? What is competing for the throne room of your heart? Because there should be nothing competing with he who is sovereign. He ought to be Lord over all in your life. He ought to have free reign in your life. He ought to be able to put his finger on anything and say, change that for my glory. He ought to be able to say, hey, you're not making me look good. You're not imitating me in your life. In your spirit, or in your flesh, there's something awry that needs to be changed. I need to be at the top again. That's where Christ deserves to be in your life. He's sovereign. He's Lord. Is he Lord of your life? Does he own first place? Is he above all else? Well, yes, preacher, but I haven't taken any time with him this week. Then he's not Lord. He doesn't have first place in your life. If he only gets the leftovers in your life, he's not king. We don't take a king leftovers. We give the king what's best. He should be preeminent. He should be first place in our lives. He is not only sovereign, he's the sanctifier. Look at verse number 21 of Hebrews 13. The Bible says, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In the author's closing of this great book, he writes about the now, the God of peace. Everything I've written unto you, he's written 13 chapters to these believers. A lot of instruction. He's given them a lot to chew on, a lot to follow, a lot to react and apply the truths in the in their lives to. Now he's saying, now I am turning you over to God who will make this happen in you. I'll make you perfect in every good work. This phrase, make you perfect, is interesting. It means to set a broken bone. It means to mend a broken net. To sailors, it meant to outfit a ship for a voyage. These believers would have been familiar with this term. Do you realize that our Savior, our Shepherd, our King, our Sovereign, wants to equip you for life on this earth? He says, I will make you perfect. Christ desires to set the broken bones in our lives so that we might walk and run our life race successfully. What is broken in your life? What's not working right? What's hurting? The Bible says He comes so that He might fix that. That's what our Savior, our Shepherd, our King is at work at. That's what He gives His time to. That's what is His chief concern, you. It's personal. He says to make you. You can put your name in there this morning. He's in the business of working in your life, in my life. He's sanctifying us. He's setting us apart unto Him. That's the work that He does in our lives. How does He do this, preacher? He does this sometimes through spiritual brethren. The same word is used in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1. That word perfect is translated restore in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1. He uses others sometimes. He uses the Word of God. That the Word of God, after speaking of its inspiration, of speaking of how it's used as an influence in our lives, He says that ye may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That ye may be equipped, He's saying. I've equipped you. I've restored you. I've mended you so that you could do good works on my behalf. That's His work. He uses the fellowship of the local church. He uses suffering in our lives to perfect us, to make you perfect unto every good work. May I encourage you this morning, those of you that work with people on all fronts, you may deliver the truth at the jail ministry. You may be a Sunday school teacher. You may be working with children down in one of our classes. You may have taught Sunday school this morning. You may be working in the RU program and helping people that are coming into that ministry. You may be working with some of our bus children that come in on a bus. You may be knocking on doors and working with a new family and evangelizing. But I want you to know there's a time where you say now, God's going to work in you. It is God that works in an individual. It's not a person. He did not take that responsibility upon Himself to make somebody else perfect. He wrote truth. He instructed. And then He said, now the God of peace will work in you. Brethren, we can be confident that what we're doing and investing in other people's lives and giving truth out and proclaiming doctrine and trying to help people to understand the next step in their lives, God will work in them. Thank God we have that promise. We have a God that can change somebody from the inside out. It's God's work that does that. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he said, being confident of this very thing. What very thing? That He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Christ has given us things to help us be sanctified, be set apart. Sometimes people go through hard times before they see what God's doing and can hear the shepherd speaking. The illustration is given when you get on an airplane. Generally, before the flight takes off, you have somebody that stands up in front of the plane and gives you all the emergency instructions. Generally, the only person that watches those instructions is a first-time flyer. They take a seatbelt, they show you how an oxygen mask comes down, how to buckle a seatbelt, how to take a life preserver and put it on. They're doing all these motions on the airplane. Well, if you've flown before, you don't care to watch all that stuff. You might open a magazine, work on a computer, make a phone call. That's of no interest. Unless an emergency takes place. If there's an emergency on the plane And all of a sudden, the pilot gets on the radio and says, "Hey, we're going down. Mayday, mayday." And that stewardess stands up and begins doing all of those things. Guess what? Everybody's what? All eyes and ears. You know some of the times that God works in us? He brings us through suffering times so that instead of us doing our own things and saying, yeah, okay, Lord, you got me. You got my attention. I'm in an emergency in my life. I need you. And God is working in individuals. He is in the sanctifying process. He's the sanctifier. He's active. He's not passive. God's not sitting in heaven just blowing steam, propping his feet up. The God of peace shall make you, according to the scriptures, perfect unto every good work. I close this morning by saying this. This Jesus that is Savior, this Jesus that is Shepherd, this Jesus that is King, the Bible says and instructs us in, this Jesus that wants to sanctify and work in your life can be yours. On November 21st, 1999, Elian Gonzalez, his mother, and 12 others left Cuba on a small aluminum boat with a faulty engine. How many of you remember that story vaguely, maybe in your minds? Gonzalez's mother and 10 others died in the crossing from Cuba over to Florida. They set out on their trip at 4 o'clock in the morning, dragging inflated rubber floats or inner tubes in case they needed them. They encountered bad weather. The boat's engine failed, and the boat began to fill with water. After it went under, the passengers clung to the inner tubes in cold water, with waves reaching heights of 10 to 13 foot. That's high waves, by the way. 5-year-old Elian Gonzalez and the other two survivors floated at sea until they were rescued by 2 fishermen 60 miles north of Miami in 1999 on Thanksgiving Day. Elian will never forget those waves, and he'll never forget when the fishermen arrived. Today, I could be speaking to someone where the waves are crashing high. Your boat of life is sinking. But this morning, a fisherman has arrived on the scene. His name is Jesus. He's interested in saving your life. For Elian, it would have been very foolish to have the fishermen show up, ready to pick him out of the inner tube and put him in a boat, take him to safety. And for Elian to say, no, as a 5-year-old, I'll make it on my own. And you know what? How much more foolish it is for someone trying to navigate the sea of life with the waves crashing and in an inner tube in cold waters and ready to drown in sin, to say to Christ the Savior, "No thanks, I'll make it my own way." Elian said, "Help." And he turned to the 2 fishermen. And the 2 fishermen saved him. I'm saying for you this morning, if you're outside of Christ, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm saying to you this morning that you're in great danger. You're drowning in sin. You are headed for a devil's hell. That's a real place. But Jesus Christ shed his blood and rose again from the dead to save you. Why would you turn away a Savior? He's the great shepherd. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 12, "How think ye if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray? Doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray?" I could be dealing with somebody this morning who would say, "Preacher, I know him as Savior, but I am drifting. I am wandering. I have gone astray spiritually as a child of God. I'm in the mountains as the Bible describes." How long are you going to stay there? How far are you going to stray from the shepherd? How long are you going to run from God? When will you come to the conclusion that there's only pleasure in sin for a season? How long are you going to let it go? May I warn you this morning, sheep? The mountains become wearisome without a shepherd. May I warn you this morning, you have no guide. And the dark times in your life will become very vulnerable times and very fearful times without a shepherd. May I warn you this morning, child of God that's away from God this morning, may I warn you that there's no one that can restore your soul but the shepherd. Do you understand? You can't keep going astray. You've got a shepherd in your life. Return to the shepherd of your soul. Return to Christ this morning. He's sovereign. We study Pilate. Pilate went out, talked to the Jews, came back in, tried to talk to Christ, lived between competition, and eventually he gave way to what the Jews wanted. And he mocked the king as a result of it. My friend, you can't have competition in your life with the king. He must have first place in your life. He's the head of the church.